So my name is Mark Young, and I currently serve as the president of Denver Seminary. As my wife was reading the bio that was in the material you received, she said, okay, so you need to humanize yourself, right? You're not just an academic. I thought I'd tell you a story that kind of humanizes me, I think, and tells you a little bit about our family. We lived in Europe for a number of years, and when we came back to the United States, this would have been in 1995, our youngest child was 5 years old. And so he went to kindergarten. And during the course of the year, the teacher would invite various fathers or mothers, parents to come and talk about what they do. So I went one day to kindergarten. And the first thing is you get in those little seats. Man, they're hard to get out of. But anyway, I was sitting in one of those little seats. And the teacher says, and today, boys and girls, we have Dr. Mark Young. So Christian, our youngest son's name Christian, he's sitting behind me, and his little friend turns to him and says, wow, your dad's a doctor. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty good sign. And Christian said, yeah. And the little boy said, well, when I get sick, I'll come to your house. And Christian says, he's not that kind of doctor. And the little boy says, well, what kind of doctor is he? So I've raised this child. I've fed this child. I've clothed this child. I've changed this child's diapers, brought him to school. He says to his friend, I don't know, some kind of a useless doctor. All right. Yeah. My kids say, yeah, our dad has a PhD. Which follows the line of my father, who has said for years, I'm educated way beyond my intelligence. Priscilla, my wife, is here with me, and we do have 3 adult children and 5 grandchildren. And yes, grandchildren are a reward for not murdering your children when they're young. And they are delightful. We have another one coming in December. Yay, exactly. Oh my, when the angels appeared to the shepherds the night that Christ was born, they said to those shepherds, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring or cause great joy for all people. I've thought about that quite a bit. What kind of news could we come up with that would bring or cause great joy for all people? And as I think about that, I've almost come to the point, in fact, I have come to the point, that no news about anything that any human being could do or think or accomplish could bring or cause great joy for all people. The reason for that is that no matter what we do as human beings, it's going to benefit some at the expense of others, or at least it's going to benefit some more than it will others. In fact, nothing that any human being could do could cause great joy for all people, because nothing that any human being could do could solve the 3 universal problems that all human beings struggle with. Sin, death, and evil. No human can address those 3 things. No human can solve those 3 dilemmas. Now, when the angel said to those shepherds, behold, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Actually, the word that their good news was translated into the New Testament is the word that you and I know as gospel. And in fact, what we want to say is that it is that good news known as the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only solution to the 3 universal human problems, sin, death, and evil. And because of that, it is the only news that can cause great joy for all people. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for the next 3 days, what I'd like for us to do is work our way through a 3-fold affirmation that the church has used for five centuries to proclaim this great gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very simple, it's very straightforward, and it goes like this. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Can you say it with me? Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. My wife and I go to a liturgical church, and we proclaim the gospel with these three statements every Sunday. We join millions of Christians around the world who, every time they gather to celebrate the Lord's table, affirm that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. My dear brothers and sisters, that is the only news that will cause great joy for all people. In this affirmation, we know why. Because Christ has died, sin does not have the final word. Because Christ is risen, death does not have the final word. And because Christ will come again, evil does not have the final word. And as believers, we cry out, Alleluia. It's really hard to preach to white people. I just want you to know that. Thank you. Yes. Because Christ has died, sin does not have the final word. Because Christ is risen, death does not have the final word. And because Jesus will come again, evil does not have the final word. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? And that's the only news that will cause great joy for all people. This great gospel defines us. This great gospel is what you and I must be known for throughout all the earth. Nothing else. Why would we ever want to be known for anything else? Why would we want to be known for how we're engaged in politics or how we're engaged in other dimensions of life around us? This must define us. If you have your New Testaments, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2, and then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul makes a stunning statement. Writing to this group of believers, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I resolved to know nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Crucified. Now, if you're familiar with the Corinthian letter, you know that Paul writes about a lot of different things that were going on in that church in Corinth. He talks about divisions in the church. Later, he talks about how their sexual ethics are completely messed up. He talks about being single. He talks about being divorced. He talks about miraculous gifts in the church. He talks about money. He writes about all these different issues. But when Paul thought back to his time when he was with the Corinthians, he says that he resolved to know nothing when he was among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What on earth did Paul mean? It seems to me that perhaps Martin Luther has summed up what Paul meant beautifully when he said this, or wrote this, crux probat omnia. You see, academics drop Latin into sermons. It's the only way we can justify the high price of tuition. That phrase, crux probat omnia, means this: the cross tests everything. Or perhaps the cross is the reference point for everything. Paul and Martin Luther following reminds us that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that is the centerpiece of everything we think about God. It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is the very thing that tests all of our theology. If anything you believe about God in some way is contradictory to God Himself being crucified on the cross, then it's false teaching. If there's any way you pray to a God who hasn't been crucified on the cross, you're not praying to the one true God. It is the cross which is the centerpiece of our faith. Fleming Rutledge published a book a couple of years ago on the crucifixion, and I would say to you it's probably the best theology book I've read in many, many years. In that book, she writes this: the crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance. Without the cross at the center of the Christian proclamation, the Jesus story can be treated as just another story about a charismatic spiritual figure. She goes on, it is the crucifixion that marks out Christianity as something definitively different in the history of religion. It is in the crucifixion that the nature of God is truly revealed. Since the resurrection is God's might, she goes on, since the resurrection is God's mighty transhistorical yes to the historically crucified Son, we can assert, listen to this, that the crucifixion is the most important historical event that has ever happened. And so when we begin this great affirmation with the words, Christ has died, we are affirming that the centerpiece of all of human history and all of human destiny is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, is recalling what it was like when he was with the Corinthians. In fact, if you go back, he starts the letter back in verse 4 with this affirmation that the Corinthians have been given everything they need to be all that God had created them to be. But there were problems in the church. He writes about him in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And then he goes through this long list of different folks who are following different people. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas. And then in verse 13, he starts these rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Answer, no. It's okay, you can talk here. Trust me, no one will confuse you for Pentecostals. Second question, was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And then Paul says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And then verse 16, I love verse 16. It's become such a comfort in recent years. Paul says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I really don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Isn't that comforting? That restores my soul right there. Verse 17, here we go. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What Paul does in this sentence is put two phrases together that no one in the first century would have ever put together. Those two phrases are good news, the preaching of the gospel, and the cross. When Paul uses the phrase the preaching of the gospel or the bringing of good news, there's little doubt that Paul was pulling out of the great prophetic tradition that we see particularly in the book of Isaiah, where these messengers come from God proclaiming good news because God has accomplished his victory. For example, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10. Write that down and you can look it up later. Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10 reads like this. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. And the idea is so that everyone can hear. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. He wins the victory. That's really good news, isn't it? You can look at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 to 10, and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. This phrase, the proclamation of good news, wasn't just used in the Christian context. It was used in the Roman context as well at the time of Paul. And it would describe the news that a herald would bring back, that a great victory had been won by the armies of the empire. So Paul says he came to proclaim good news. And what was that good news? The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross. Crucifixion was the most humiliating, degrading, and dehumanizing form of execution ever devised. The Roman poet Seneca, philosopher and poet, wrote this, "The mere thought of crucifixion is unworthy of a Roman citizen." Joel Green, a New Testament scholar, has written this, "Executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or on a well-trafficked artery, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule." Good news? Is that good news? That kind of dehumanization, degradation, shame, and violence? Would a Roman hear the words good news and cross and put those two things together? We tend to focus more on the physical suffering of the cross, but in all honesty, it was the social shame that was a part of the crucifixion process that was just as wicked and just as evil. That dehumanization process. You're not a real person. You're just a piece of meat hanging on a piece of wood. It's difficult for us to imagine the social scandal, the shock of crucifixion. Perhaps we could go back 3 years or so and remember the beheading of captives by a terrorist group in the Middle East and their broadcasting of that throughout the world through the web. Or maybe we should go back into our own shameful history and see the bodies of black men hanging from trees and from overpasses in the Deep South. Shocking, disgusting, not fit for a citizen to even think about. And Paul says, that's good news. That's why Paul later calls the gospel a scandal. In this verse, notice that Paul says that he preached the gospel not with wisdom and eloquence. That's the NIV translation, and most other translations go the same direction here. The idea is not that Paul didn't use normal patterns of speech. He was a rhetorician. He was a well-educated man who knew how to craft arguments. So he used the patterns of communication that were common. I think when Paul says that he didn't preach the gospel with eloquence or wisdom of speech, he's really saying that he didn't use the basic philosophies of the day in order to communicate this good news about the cross. Gordon Fee has said this: no mere human, in their right mind or otherwise, would ever have dreamed up God's scheme for redemption through a crucified Messiah. It is too preposterous and too humility to put in the category of a deity. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, this good news, this gospel of the cross, is not only that which is the centrality of what God has done for all of humanity, but it also immediately separates humanity into two categories. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, hear me, is the dividing point for all humanity. There are many different ways we like to divide ourselves and categorize ourselves. And certainly the first century world was a very heavily stratified society socially. There were slaves and free and Greeks and barbarians and citizens and non-citizens, and of course men and women, all kinds of different ways that society was chopped up. But Paul says there's really only one way that all of humanity is divided. It's between those for whom the cross is foolishness and those for whom the cross is the power of God. This category overwhelms and submerges all other ways that we divide humanity. There are really only two kinds of people: those for whom the cross is foolishness and those for whom the cross is the power of God. As Paul goes on, we think more about what does it mean that the cross is foolishness. The word that Paul uses means that it's just kind of empty linguistic words, empty sounds to which you can't ascribe meaning because it's too preposterous. Jak gdybym wam mówić drugim językiem, mógłbym powiedzieć, Jezus Chrystus zmarł za wasze grzechy. Prawdopodobnie nikt z was nie jest w stanie rozumieć mnie. I just told you the gospel. How did it sound to you? Could you make sense out of those sounds? Could you hear in what I said that Jesus Christ died for your sins? That's the way the world hears the gospel. The words that quicken our hearts, the words around which we build our lives, to most of the world are nonsense. Years ago, I was teaching at a youth camp in southern Poland. These camps were set up by the Roman Catholic Church, and they would bring dozens of teenagers and college students into the forests and mountains of southern Poland. And some of us who were with a particular mission agency were invited to come and teach in these camps. Well, I didn't speak Polish at the time, so we were using translators, interpreters. And I learned that my interpreter for the 2 weeks of the first camp was going to be Alina. Alina came, we met. Turns out she was a university student studying English. She really wasn't a believer, but she wanted to have time with a native English speaker. I thought to myself, well, if you knew I was from West Virginia, you'd probably change your mind about that. But I'd cleaned myself up, and, you know, I was trying to speak English as the rest of the world speaks it. And so she was my interpreter. And the way these camps worked, every morning for 4 hours, we would meet together in a barn, and the campers would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I taught 5 days a week, 4 hours a day, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she interpreted it. 2 weeks we did that. 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 10 days, I taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Alina interpreted it. Well, evidently, it was a pretty good experience, so she decided to come back for the second camp. So the next time, 4 hours a day, 5 days a week. For two more weeks, Alina interpreted the gospel from English into Polish. And she came back for the third camp, the third and final camp. And so we had together 6 weeks, 4 hours a day, 5 days a week, where she heard and interpreted the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of every 2 weeks, the campers, the students, would build these big wooden crosses. They would typically be about 3 meters long, and then a crossbar about 2 meters. And they would carry it, big logs. They'd carry the cross over their shoulders, and we'd go on these hikes up into these beautiful Tatra Mountains in southern Poland. You'd drag the cross, and then you'd put it down, and somebody else would pick it up, and you'd drag the cross. And so on that final weekend, on that final hike, with that great big cross, we were carrying it through the mountains, and Alina pulled me aside. She's quite an introvert, and we really hadn't developed much of a relationship at all, any conversations outside of her interpreting. And as we were walking in the mountains, she pulled me aside. I still remember she had the fiercest look in her eyes that I think I've ever seen. And she said to me this, "Mark, I have a question for you. If Adolf Hitler believed what you've been teaching in the last moment of his life, would God have welcomed him into heaven?" And I said, "Sure." And she said, "I will never believe in a God like that." I learned later that 8 of her father's family had been murdered in the camps. The gospel violated everything that she had been taught to believe about justice. The gospel violated her own personal history. The gospel violated her family. And to her, the gospel was nothing but foolishness. And those are the last words I ever exchanged with her. Until we recognize, dear brothers and sisters, just how remarkably unlike any other system of thought or value system that the gospel of Jesus Christ is, we will never appreciate its beauty. We will never understand its power. And the more we as the church simply want to mirror value systems and ways of thinking that are already acceptable in the world around us, the less we have this pure, unseemly, foolish-sounding gospel that is the centerpiece of who we are. The gospel is like nothing else. No therapy can do what the gospel can do. No amount of self-help can do what the gospel can do. No other philosophy ends up where the gospel ends up. And so for most of the world, it literally makes no sense. The Apostle Paul goes on and says, not only is the gospel foolish, the gospel is also efficacious. That's another academic habit, like, we get paid by the syllable, so I have to drop in like a four-syllable word every once in a while just to, you know. Efficacious means it has its effect. So Paul talks about how foolish the gospel is to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. Through the rest of this chapter, Paul goes on to describe that what the world thinks is weakness is in fact the power of God. And what the world believes is foolish is in fact the wisdom of God. And what the world believes is defeat is in fact the victory of God. How is the power of God seen in something seemingly as weak as a man dying on the cross? Paul tells us in many of his letters how the power of God is accomplished in the crucifixion. First, through the crucifixion, he overwhelmed, Jesus overwhelmed sin and rescued humanity from the wrath of God and the penalty for sin. Think about it. Think about all the reversals that are a part of what happened because Jesus died on the cross. For example, no longer are we dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're made alive in Christ. No longer are we alienated from God, but now we've been brought near and reconciled. No longer are we orphans, but now we are the sons and daughters of the living God. No longer are we oppressed or pressed down by sin and enslaved by our guilt. We're forgiven and set free to live in ways that please our God. Romans 8:1. No longer are we the objects of God's wrath. We are now the recipients of his love. No longer are we living in darkness. We've been brought into light. No longer are we deaf to the voice of God, but we hear his voice, as Renee talked last night, and we respond to him. That's the power of God seen in the crucifixion. And then ask yourself the question, how is the wisdom of God seen in the crucifixion? You cannot know God apart from the cross. You may know something about God, or you may suspect something about God. You may think there is a God. Maybe there isn't a God. You're not sure. That somebody may have created something. You don't know. But if you want to know the one true God truly, you cannot know him apart from the cross. Only on the cross is God revealed in the fullest. On the cross, the holy wrath of God and the unconditional love of God collide. On the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God collide. On the cross, the judgment of God and the grace of God collide. And on the cross, the glory of God blazes forth like nowhere else in all of Scripture. And then we ask ourselves the question, well, how is the victory of God seen on the cross? Remember, what the world thinks is weakness is in fact the power of God. What the world thinks is foolishness is in fact the wisdom of God. And what the world thinks is defeat is in fact the victory of God. How do we see this victory of God? Through the death of Jesus Christ, he inaugurated the kingdom of God and announced that every earthly kingdom stands judged. There is no justice apart from the cross. There is no shalom apart from the cross. There is no human flourishing apart from the cross. There is no reconciliation apart from the cross. There is no healing apart from the cross. There is no hope apart from the cross. All of that is accomplished when Jesus dies on the cross. Now listen to me. The crucifixion of Christ must never be reduced or limited to just a means of our personal spiritual transformation through the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus didn't die on the cross just so you and I can go to heaven, although that is secured because of what he's done. The significance of the death of Jesus Christ is much, much bigger than the salvation of individuals. What Jesus accomplished on the cross has cosmic significance within which our own personal salvation can be understood. Listen to me. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he inaugurated his reign over all of creation. That's a hallelujah moment. Hallelujah. We celebrate the Lord's table every week in our church, and we celebrate it, and I mean celebrate it. We don't just partake, we celebrate what Christ has done on the cross. My favorite part of the liturgy is when the officiant takes the elements. He describes what Jesus has done for us, the broken body, the poured out blood. And he takes the elements and he raises them above his head and he says, the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. And we cry out, Alleluia. Alleluia. It is in the death of Jesus Christ that the kingdom of God and the reign of the one true God over all other earthly powers has begun. And in that, my dear friends, in that, what Jesus announced at the very beginning of his ministry, that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe this good news. When Jesus dies on the cross, that announcement is made real. The larger reality, N.T. Wright has written, is that something has happened within the actual world of space, time, and matter, as a result of which everything is different. By 6 o'clock on the Friday evening Jesus died, something had changed. And changed radically. Heaven and earth were brought together, creating a cosmic new temple. God was reconciling the world to himself in the Messiah. Now hear me carefully. The defeat of sin, evil, and death is accomplished. That's a hallelujah moment. The defeat of sin, evil, and death is accomplished. Their eradication is certain, though not yet fully realized. We lived in Western Poland for a number of years in what had been a German city for 800 years, the German city of Breslau. We lived there during the communist era, or just after the communist era. We moved there at the end of the communist era. Did you know that Breslau was the last German city to surrender in the Second World War? So here's the way it played out. Hitler had committed suicide or been assassinated or whatever. He was gone. Berlin had fallen. The enemy was defeated. But they kept fighting in Breslau. Victory was certain. The defeat had been accomplished, but yet there were those who continued to wreak havoc, those who continued to kill, those who continued to perpetrate evil. And although the victory was certain, there was still the remnant of that continued to do that which it had been called to do. That's the way it is with sin, evil, and death. Sin, evil, and death are defeated. None of them will have the final word. But we wait. We wait. We yearn for that day when they are eradicated. That brings us to the second great affirmation, that Christ is risen. And we'll spend our time tomorrow looking at that. Let's pray together, shall we? And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scandalous, crucified Messiah. We thank you that only you could have conceived and accomplished victory over sin and evil and death through your crucified Son. We pray, our Father, that we who have believed, we who see the cross as the power of God unto salvation, that we would be defined by this great gospel, that we would be shaped and framed and driven by this great gospel, that we would be known by all who know us as people of this great gospel. And so we cry out with thanksgiving and affirm that because your Son has died, we have victory over sin and evil and death. Father, we pray. We pray that if there are any here who haven't yet seen the gospel as anything more than foolishness, that in this day they would resolve to believe, to know that Jesus died for their sins. We pray it in His name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.